the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. These are those who did not defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. They follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were purchased from among men and offered as first fruits to God and the Lamb. No lie was found in their mouths. They are blameless. Then I saw another angel flying in mid-air, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language and people. He said in a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea and the springs of water." A second angel followed and said, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all the nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." A third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulphur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment rises forever and ever. There is no rest, day or night, for those who worship the beast and his image, or for anyone who receives the mark of his name. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints, who obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus." Then I heard a voice from heaven say, "Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." "Yes," says the Spirit, "they will rest from their labour, for their deeds will follow them." I looked, and there before me was a white cloud, and seated on the cloud was one like a son of man, with a crown of gold on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. Then another angel came out of the temple and called in a loud voice to him who was sitting on the cloud, "Take your sickle and reap, because the time to reap has come, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who was seated on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was harvested. Another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. Still another angel who had charge of the fire came from the altar and called in a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, "Take your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of grapes from the earth's vine, because its grapes are ripe." The angel swung his sickle on the earth, gathered its grapes, and threw them into the great winepress of God's wrath. They were trampled in the winepress outside the city, and blood flowed out of the press, rising as high as the horses' bridles for a distance of 1,600 stadia. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again we come to your word, and we thank you that you have not left us in the dark as to who you are and what you're like and what you want us to do as your people. And Father in heaven, we pray that as Fred preaches now, he will be able to unpack this passage of Scripture so that we may obey, so that we may understand afresh the grace of the gospel and what it means to live for Christ. So I pray for him as he preaches, and I pray for us as a congregation as we receive your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, Fred.
So, if you don't mind, I'd like to return to the book of Revelation with you now. And that's to say, well, even if you do mind, I have prepared another chapter for today, so I'm having to share it anyway. But by the way, next week I hope to come to a preliminary close of this series on Revelation in order to give proper attention to the season. December is the time of Advent, which means that our thoughts are once again drawn to the birth and the ministry of Jesus as described in the various Gospels. Now, having said that, the Gospel of Jesus Christ is never far away in the book of Revelation. Even his birth was described in chapter 12, when we read about a woman who was about to give birth to a son. And the son appeared to be Jesus Christ, the one who conquered Satan on the cross. And the dragon in that chapter, chapter 12, is Satan, God's old enemy. And in chapter 13, we hear more about him. Though he has been defeated on the cross and kicked out of heaven, for a while he is still very powerful on the earth. And so we read in chapter 13 how he develops plans to cheat the world away from God and at the same time give the church a hard time by persecuting them. Now, I found chapter 13 a rather frightening one. Power and authority will be given to the two beasts. And these beasts are symbols for what humans will do to each other. But we know that behind the scenes, Satan, the great deceiver, works. Now, the first beast is admired by the whole world, and he uses his popularity to make war against the church, and God's people suffer as a consequence. And the second beast looks like a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. And that's, of course, a symbolic way of indicating false religion. False prophets will come and speak pious words, but actually, it is all lies. They are wolves in sheep's clothes, and they will deceive many. And though they promise life, they can only bring death, for they are under control of the evil one who hates God and is keen to destroy all of his creation. And again, God's people will suffer if they stand up for what is right and refuse to carry the mark of the beast. Friends, if you have an eye for it, and think it through what chapter 13 is saying, you'll see it all happen in our world. And not for the first time only now. No, it has happened already many times. And it will again. Not every government at this moment is fully under control of the evil one. Thankfully not. Not everywhere Christians are persecuted to death. Praise the Lord. But let's not forget, persecution is to be expected for all Christians. So count the cost if you consider to become a Christian. So it's mere privilege that here in Tasmania we can still confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and King without being put in prison for it. But beware. There are powers out there keen to take these privileges away, and they have already achieved a great deal. And in that sense, the future looks pretty grim. And yet, friends, that is not the only picture Jesus shows to John in this book. Thankfully not. While John is still struggling to come to terms with the horrible vision of the two beasts, conceived and controlled by the dragon, he is given a new vision. And a beautiful vision, and it comes as a great relief, I find, after that horrible chapter 13. Just note the great contrast and get a feel for it. Chapter 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and there before me was the Lamb, standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 who had the name of his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. Now, do you see the contrast with the previous chapter? And how encouraging that is. The dragon was standing at the shore of the sea, brooding on evil plans, with death in his mind for all of mankind. But the Lamb, who gave his life to save people, who has life on his mind, he is standing on Mount Zion, high above the world. And Mount Zion stands here for the throne of God. So in spite of the power the dragon has given to the beasts, the Lamb is the one who has the real authority. And he is standing high above this ugly dragon and these horrible beasts. And from his perspective up there, the dragon is just a small lizard. And with the lamb are 144,000. And we've heard of them before. They are the totality of God's people of all times. And they've been sealed, it says, with an indelible seal. And that is the seal of the Holy Spirit, who marks them as God's own. I used the word contrast a minute ago. Do you see that the Bible indicates here an either-or situation? You either have the mark of the beast on your forehead, that is, you are compromising with the world's values, or you have the mark of Jesus Christ in the name of his Father. It's one of these two. You know why it's on your forehead? It's one of the few places on your body that everybody can see, but you can't, except when you look in the mirror. So it's obvious to people around you whether you have the mark of Christ or not. It will show in your words and in your actions and in the power of the Holy Spirit you've received. But you hardly realize it yourself. For you, it's just you being transformed by the Holy Spirit. So, just reflect on this question. Whose mark would you like to carry? And I know your answer. Of course, we all like to carry the mark of the Lamb. That's good. But make sure that you do indeed carry the mark of the Lamb, because we can carry the mark of the beast unknowingly. For this mark is designed by the master of deception. And so many people are being deceived by him, thinking, of course I have the mark of Christ. And in the meantime, they've not. Remember the warning of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father in heaven. See, if there is no obedience in your life, if you still cherish certain sins in your life, you don't want to get rid of them, you better repent and make Christ the Lord of your life indeed and follow him. Don't allow the dragon to drag you away. There's another contrast in this first paragraph of chapter 14. And then we have to go back to chapter 13 just for a moment. In verse 14, we read how the beast deceives the inhabitants of the earth. And then he orders them to set up an image, and he even makes this image speak. And then verse 15 concludes, he causes all who refuse to worship the image to be killed. You see that? People are first deceived, and subsequently they are forced to worship. And now compare that, how the beast operates, how the dragon operates. Yeah? Lying to people, deceiving people, and then forcing them to worship. Compare that with the worship of the Lamb. There is no deception whatever there. For it is the truth that sets people free. And that is what the gospel does, friends. It does call for obedience, sure, but not after you've been saved. After you've been set free from yourself and from your own sinful desires. And then this obedience comes willingly. And guess what? Worship also comes spontaneously. You can't help yourself saying, oh, praise the Lord. Oh, thank you, Lord, what you've done in my life. You've just been singing about that. Yeah? I praise you, Lord, because I didn't choose you. You chose me. And if you hadn't chosen me, I would have been deceived by this world. Enthralled, I think it says, by this world. See, worship comes spontaneously. But the beast forces people to worship him. But the Lamb doesn't force anyone. He doesn't have to. What he does is showing his love by sacrificing himself on the cross and inviting people to take advantage of the blood that was shed on Calvary. That's how the Lamb operates. Now that's what this passage is all about. See, then John is impressed by the sounds that he hears from heaven. The sound of worship. He says it sounds like the roar of rushing waters and then like a loud peal of thunder. The description reminds me a bit of the sound of a drum kit. A roar like rushing waters and every now and then a loud peal of thunder. Anyway, also the sound of harps is added. And you know the harp? That's the instrument that David used to make songs for the Lord, to worship him. And then follows the sound of singing. It's a new song. True worship. It's a new song. True worship makes creative. You'll always find new ways and means to praise the Lord. And then it says here, something very striking. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. Now, isn't that interesting? But it does make sense, doesn't it? You've got to understand with your mind and with your heart what salvation is all about, what sin and grace entails. Otherwise, you may sing with your mouth, but you can't do it with your heart. And only singing with the heart makes for true worship. Let me tell you an experience. Perhaps you can relate to it. I was brought up in a Christian family. And of course then you learn all kind of spiritual songs, psalms and hymns and Christmas carols. I like singing them. But I must say it was only after I was born again and finally saved that the content of those hymns really started to speak to me and touched my heart. You can sing for years. Hark, the herald angels sing. And of that song, the third verse goes like this. Mild he lays his glory by, born that we no more may die, born to raise the lost on earth, born to give them second birth. It's a wonderful song to sing. But unless you have experienced this second birth, you've not a clue what you're singing. Think of that. That's what John means. Nobody can learn it except 144,000. You need to have the love of God in your heart to be able to truly bring praise to the Lord, because otherwise it is mere words and not worship in spirit and truth. Now, if we continue our search for contrasts in this passage, the words redeemed and purchased stand out. And that's very different from how the dragon gets his followers who worship him or the beast. See, those 144,000, where did they come from? Now, the answer is they were redeemed. And that is, a price was paid for them to set them free. Originally, they too were under the deception and under the bondage by Satan. But Christ purchased them, redeemed them with his blood. And these people have responded to the message of the cross because there is power in the gospel. And they had understood through the Holy Spirit the value of the blood of the Lamb. And they had asked for their sins being covered by that blood. In other words, they had pleaded with God to be accepted by him on the basis of Jesus' death on Calvary and his following resurrection, giving life to those who believe in him. And on their faith, they were accepted and set free indeed. And then they saw the world for what it was. They recognized all kind of temptation is coming from Satan. And they took their distance from it. Hence, verse 4. These are those who didn't defile themselves with women, for they kept themselves pure. I remember reading this verse for the first time when I was about 8 or 9 or 10 years old. And I really wondered about it. What's wrong with women that you would defile yourself with them? What's wrong with my mother or my sisters? When I was 12, I understood it must have something to do with sexuality. But the how and what was still not clear to me. And now I understand it's just an indication of sexual immorality. And don't forget that the first readers of the book of Revelation understood this immediately. They lived in a culture where pagan worship of the beast, was very much mixed up with sex. And what we nowadays call the sex industry was then the area of pagan priests and priestesses who traded sex for money for the temple. And Christians had to take their distance from that kind of practices. It was the first thing that they were told. That can't go together with you being a Christian. So that made them immediately stand out as people having the mark of the Lamb. They're different indeed. And verse 4 continues, they follow the Lamb wherever he goes. Take note of this again. They do not follow the Lamb because they are forced to, but they follow the Lamb because they want to. Same as with their worship. The beast forces people to worship him. The followers of the Lamb worship willingly from the heart. I'd like to quote here Revelation chapter 7, verse 17. It says something. Explains why people voluntarily follow the Lamb. 7, verse 17. It says this. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will lead them to springs of living water. The Lamb is called there, the shepherd of the 144,000. And he leads them to springs of living water, to the joys of eternal life. And his followers know that. They trust their shepherd. And that's why they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, wherever he leads them. See, once the Lord Jesus asked his disciples, when after a period of first period of great interest of lots of people, and that they suddenly all started to walk out from him because they thought his teaching was too hard for them. And then Jesus said to the 12, he said, "You guys, do you still want to follow me?" And Peter answered for them all. He said, "Lord, where else should we want to go? For you alone have words of eternal life." John 6. See, once you have heard the voice of the good shepherd, you know that he will lead you to springs of living water, which is receiving eternal life. Verse 5 testifies about these 144,000. No lie was found in their mouth. They're blameless. Of course they are. Because they are people of the truth. See, again, that's the contrast with the previous chapter. See, they had believed the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And the liar of the beginning had no hold on them any longer. Because Jesus had bought them free and set them free and presented them without any blemish or wrinkle to his Father as his perfect bride. Wasn't this an encouraging vision? Especially after the horror pictures of chapter 30. But immediately after that, a new vision appears. Verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in midair, and he had the eternal gospel to proclaim to those who live on the earth, to every nation, tribe, language, and people. Now there are three angels in this passage, and they all belong together. They all operate in the same period. And again, it gives a perspective on the history of the world in the time between Jesus' ascension and his return. And all three angels have a message for the world in this period of time. One proclaims the eternal gospel, and that is the good news for all the nations, saying, make sure that you worship the true God, the maker of heaven and earth. Repent and believe and accept the Savior God the Creator sends to you. That's the message of the first angel. The second angel says, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And that is a warning that comes with the gospel offer. We better listen to that. See, Babylon stands for all that this world has to offer. Fame, riches, pleasure. But we are warned beforehand. It might seem attractive what Babylon has to offer, but there is no future in it. So think twice before you put your heart and soul into it. For it's nothing. It's only deception. There's no real life in it. And you all have to make a choice. You either worship the God who made heaven and earth, or you worship what this world has to offer. One of the two. And if you don't, renounce the world, you will fall under the judgment that a third angel announces. If you fall for the lie and worship the beast, you have to drink the cup of God's wrath, and you'll end up in hell. That's what this chapter says. It's the other side of the coin with regards to the gospel, what this third angel has to say. But it's not that I like to talk much about hell. And it's not that I want to scare you off in any way. But being sent to hell because you ignored the gospel is part of the church's message. Many people don't want to hear it. And therefore many churches don't want to talk about it. But it is a reality. If we take the threat of hell out of the gospel, the message, whatever you have to say, becomes a toothless tiger. There's really no point in talking about heaven if there is not that terrible alternative of hell. There's really no meaning to the word salvation if there is nothing that we have to be saved from. I spoke to one of my daughters in New Zealand this week. And she told that she had felt a deep sense of sadness about those 29 miners in Greymouth who died last week. And for all those families mourning their death. It somehow affected her normal joy of life. It put a cloud over her, that's how she put it. But after she had reflected on it, she said, "Dad, isn't it strange that we are so upset about people suffering an untimely death, but we seem to be less concerned about all those who are dead spiritually and who will one day wake up in hell?" It's true, isn't it? Do we have a heart for the lost? It's not so easy to maintain such a heart. I often feel frustrated because I feel there is so little you can do. Just keep praying and keep trying, because that's our task in the world, isn't it? Yeah, if we hear about this angel proclaiming the eternal gospel, sure he does, but it's the church who does it in actual fact. We have to do it. Because if we don't bring the gospel, who will? So this paragraph about the three angels really describes the world we live in, and two facts stand out. One, the eternal gospel is being preached. And two, Babylon has no future. And if you ignore those two facts, you're carrying the mark of the beast on your forehead. And the agony of hell is your future. Verse 12 sums it up. This calls for patient endurance on the part of the saints who do obey God's commandments and remain faithful to Jesus. And that's our call, friends. Remain faithful to Jesus. If you now forget for a moment all the imagery about a dragon and a lamb and a throne of God in heaven and the worship that's going on there and all the terrible things that are happening with the beast and things like that. If just forget for a moment all that imagery. What it comes down to, practically, for us, is to remain faithful to Jesus. And he is a good shepherd. And if you belong to his flock, you will recognize his voice. Don't you have that? When you read your Bible, it's not mere letters and words that you have to digest somehow. It's speaking to you. It is the living word of God. It's the call of Jesus in your life, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And all he's saying is, follow me. I've saved you. I've forgiven you all your sins. Now take up your cross and follow me. Jesus took his cross upon himself. And he secured your life on that cross. So why be afraid of going through life? I am with you, Jesus says. You don't have to fear death. For I have overcome death. I have the keys of death and Hades. And they won't overcome you. That's what Jesus says. Believe him. Verse 13, then I heard a voice from heaven. Write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. And the Spirit confirms that by saying, yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. Now that's in the first place, I believe, an encouragement for those Christians who had to give their life as a martyr for Christ. And in the first century, you had a lot of them. And Jesus said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body, but rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Now, if you are spiritually alive by being born again, your body will still die. But so what? You have already eternal life in you. And the Spirit in you is the guarantee that you'll be raised again. Have you ever heard of the Oxford masters who were murdered by Bloody Mary? We're talking about England in the year 1555. That's the age of the Great Reformation. Two Anglican bishops were burned alive on a pile together. One was Bishop Hugh Latimer, and the other one his friend and colleague Nicholas Ridley. And as the flames started to burn their legs, Latimer shouted at his friend, be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. Now fancy that. It's faith, isn't it? And if you think that's too far, well, let's try to imagine, for instance, me and Julian. Let's take him standing together on a pile to be burnt alive in City Park for being Christians. And I call out to Julian, let's rejoice in this, Jules, for this is the best gospel opportunity we will ever have. It's a thing, isn't it? The last paragraph, this chapter, is another vivid description of the judgment that awaits the world. And we don't have now the time to go into that, but take note of one thing that I want you to see. And it's this. It is the Son of Man who does the harvesting of the earth. Now the harvesting that's coming in judgment on the earth. And it says then that Jesus Christ himself is the judge who will judge the world. And that is why we, as followers of Jesus, don't have to be afraid for Judgment Day. Because the same one who gave his life to redeem us, to purchase us, will be the one who judges the world. And from this judge, who is the Lamb of God, who is our good shepherd, we have nothing to fear. Our life is perfectly safe with him. for we are his life, his body, his bride. A final comment to take home. Verse 30. Let's return to that first one more. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Friends, you can only die in the Lord if you have lived for the Lord. Remember the Apostle Paul saying about himself, to live is Christ, but to die is gain. So true. But again, death can only be gain if you have lived in Christ and for Christ. So, if you feel that you don't live in him, find out what it takes to become part of him. And it comes down to this. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life is yours. Amen. I'll lead you in a prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Your word that speaks to us about what Jesus has done for us. How he has called us to be his children. How he has granted us his spirit to give us faith and to give us assurance that we belong indeed, and that we can live a life that is pleasing to you, but it's also a life in which is obvious the power of the Holy Spirit transforming us and enabling us to encourage those around us. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we pray that we may prepare for a possible persecution, that we don't be afraid of it, but that we love the Lord so much that there is nothing that we will rather have and then losing him. Lord, give that he is for us everything, and that you are enough for all of us to go through life. Lord, bless us as we digest these words, and give that we all grow in Jesus Christ. Fill us with your spirit more and more, so that we are completely controlled by him and become instruments in the hands of the Spirit to promote the cause of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for speaking through it to our hearts and mind. In Jesus' name, amen. Now we have a song.